Thank you, Freeman. How did you learn to pray? If you grew up in the church, you probably learned pretty accurately to start with, but not everybody did grow up in God's church with the heavy teaching of how to pray. So there were various ways that you learned to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep, a bag of peanuts at my feet. If I should die before I wake, be Jake. That's a country song. Yeah, it was popular in the 80s. That's the only lines I remember out of it. Otherwise, it was kind of a weird song. But we learned to recite these. There was one that my father, I don't know if he meant it. I don't think he did, because it apparently came from a grandfather. Bless the meat and bless the fat, toss the bones, we can't eat that. And then you come into the church and you can't eat the fat. And you realize that the bones have a lot of nutrition in them, so you boil them. there are all kinds of ways that people have learned to pray. And we're familiar with, if it's nothing more than just through films occasionally, some from a religious background, some churches have very regimented ways in which they pray. And they repeat prayers. But today we want to talk about prayer. And, you know, if you feel like sometimes your prayers aren't going far enough, there are times when you have a kind of a lull in your spiritual focus, and you feel like that when you start praying, the prayers are ricocheting around the wall, and you're sort of ducking every so often as one whips past your ear or parts your hair. There are days when we feel like that. Now, sometimes it's hard to concentrate when you wade through your mental prayer list. Sometimes it's helpful to write it down if that's what it is, but sometimes it's difficult to focus on your prayers. So how should we pray? Obviously, we're going to pray to God the Father, because Christ told us that that's what we are to do. We don't pray to Christ specifically, we pray to the Father. But what is the first and foremost point of prayer? That's the title, first and foremost point of prayer. If you get a good start, the rest of it's going to fall into order. Let's go to the basic text, shall we say, on prayer. It's Matthew 5. This is where the Lord's Prayer, as it is so commonly called, is contained. One of them, the other one's in Luke, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. It's right in the Sermon on the Mount section during the early part of Christ's ministry. And we have, in verse 5, we begin to find out the failings of human ideas of prayer. Because down through the ages, you know, Christ's ministry was over 2,000 years ago, and down through all that time in between and all those years before, there have been various theories and ideas that people have had, you know, unless they were a part of God's people and really understood what God intended, that is. So in verse 5 it says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand praying in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men." And you think, how could anybody be so shallow? And yet we know that, you know, we've been kind of shallow like that, perhaps in other ways, but people manage it. You know, they had prayers said on their behalf, or they recited prayers. And there are some really classic cases that are in the scriptures of that. You know, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee goes into his big auspicious prayer, which is mainly focusing on him personally. And the publican doesn't even raise his head. He just bows his head and, you know, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, Christ points out that's the one who understood the concept behind prayer, that it's a humble thing. It's not a show. And yet, we see that because prayers are made into shows or parts of religious shows, whether on television or in person, as the case might be, thinking that that is the way that God is impressed. "Assuredly, I say to you," Christ goes on to say, they have their reward. You know, they get to listen to themselves pray. Or maybe there are some people who are fooled into thinking that that's a cool thing, and they're impressed by it. So they've impressed them. But have they gotten through to God? No, they haven't. But you, he goes on to say, now he begins to get into what prayer is all about. When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father. Again, specifically, he said, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And the secret place is the third heaven. And why is it secret? Well, because we haven't been there, and we can't get there, and there are only a couple of people that have an idea what it looks like. I will actually read that in a minute. We get to visit their visions. Several, actually. In the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And you look at that heathen word and you think, man, the world would be so much better off without the heathen. You know, it just sounds awful, doesn't it? You know what it means? Nations. It's an Anglo-Saxon, the old Anglo-Saxon word for nations, heathen. And you think, man, those Anglo-Saxons were kind of uppity. If everybody else was just heathen to them, well, everybody else has a word for nations too. It's just that we haven't recorded that in the English language, so we don't know what it is. But it just means the nations. So as the nations, how people generally is what Christ's saying. It isn't that they were just dirty, rotten scoundrels only. This was just the regular, run-of-the-mill people in all the world and throughout its history. That they don't know how to pray. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we pray secretly and in the sense of privately. And God hears us. And when you pray, do not use the vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. And so there are some religions who simply believe they need to repeat certain prayers over and over and over. Have you ever listened to one of those people that can do the commercials where they have to go through and give all the lists, the radio commercials? They give the list, sometimes they do it on TV too, of all the disclaimers to the product. And they do it in a rapid fire, and they run through about three paragraphs of stuff in about 15 seconds. And how can they talk that fast? Well, they can. There are some people who actually can do that. They're called auctioneers. But these people can actually talk in prose as fast as auctioneers can do in auctioning things. Well, you know, if you stop to think about it, if it was true that the more prayers you said, the better you were as a Christian, then we would all, if we were smart, be studying that technique to talk that fast. Then we would be so much more righteous. Greater pull with God. See, it's always a game, isn't it? You can't game prayer. It isn't a gaming thing. And you can't just repeat things over and over and over and expect it to make an impression on God. Probably irritates him like it irritates us. Therefore, don't be like them. For your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. And of course, there's a pitfall. Some say, okay, well, if he knows it, then I expect him to give it to me. I don't need to talk to him. No, it doesn't work like that either. You see, the carnal mind has always got an angle that is working. And the key thing is to get your mind to be converted mind to where it is trying to think like God thinks. And it desires to do what God wants to be done. So therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And then we get the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, so we address the Father in the beginning. Now, we're not going to go through this in super detail, but we need to be to get to the key point, which is the first and foremost point of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we're honoring God in that sense. Your kingdom come, and therefore we're anticipating the future of God's kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We seek to do God's will. We need to know what it is first. Most things we do know what it is. It is defined by his law, by his word. His word is law. Give us this day our daily bread, you know, our basic needs. and forgive our debts or our sins. Our sins are in essence debts to God, that we, as we forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. So we want God to forgive our sins because we know that unless our sins are forgiven, we aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, our sins aren't going to be forgiven if we don't forgive those who have done things against us. So you see, the grudge match doesn't work. There are all these false games that man has tried from time to time. No, we have to forgive others and ask God to forgive us. And do not lead us into temptation. We need God's active intervention in our lives, but deliver us from the evil one. And we know who that is. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then it reiterates in verses 14 and 15 here, Christ reiterates, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive your men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly your Father forgive your trespasses or your sin. Trespass is a sin. So again, we have to be forgiving if we desire to be forgiven. I think we just sang one of those, the hymn that covers that very point. So here we have the basic Lord's Prayer, our Lord's Prayer outline, as often as it has been called. But I want you to look at the first and foremost point of prayer. That's what the sermon is about. Zeroing in on the first and foremost point. We can elaborate extensively on all the other aspects and develop out from that. But this is a point that I think is one that we sometimes overlook. We need to not overlook it. The first and foremost point of prayer, hallowed be thy name. It's the second line, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And when it's the second line, it's really part of the first line because those two go together. Hallowing of God's name. And you're like, well, what does that mean? I said, well, as it came out in English, a little clearer way that it can be rendered is, may your name be hallowed. Hallowed means to be made holy, you know, and considered holy. It is holy. God's way, his name is holy, but it needs to be considered holy in our minds. And that's the big jump, you see. Now, let's look at a passage that talks about that. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. What does it mean to hallow God's name, especially on a significant scale, meaning more than just in our personal lives and our personal minds, but on a broader scale? What does it mean? Because this gives us a better appreciation of the first and foremost point of prayer for sure. Ezekiel 36. And we'll read verses 23, start in verse 23, and we've got a little ways to go there. Ezekiel 36. Actually, I want to begin in verse 22. That's where the paragraph begins. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. May your name be hallowed. God's name is holy. The same concept right there. For my holy name's sake, and God is the one that's talking about it now, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And Israel, the Israelites, had done that. They represented God among the nations on the earth, but as a nation, they seldom followed God's way. Thus, they were essentially false witnesses much of the time, maybe most of the time. In verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name. To sanctify means to hallow. God will hallow his great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, hallowed in you. He wants Israel to set an example. He wants spiritual Israel, which is the church, to set the example. Verse 24, for I will take from you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you to your own land. This is a prophecy then. Israel, when Ezekiel was writing, the 10 tribes had already been taken captive 130 or 40 years earlier, and the rest of the tribes, or Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, were in the process of being conquered by Babylon and taken into captivity. In fact, Ezekiel was already in captivity when he was writing the prophecy. He was down south of Babylon along the river Chebar, which was a branch of the Euphrates River, within a colony or a community of other Jews that had been planted there by their captors. And they were farming and living there, but they were in Babylon. See, there were several times that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, or subdued it, let's put it this way, subdued it, and then he would take some of the leading citizens, the smart ones, like Daniel and his three friends, for example, the brain trust of Judah, and haul them off to Babylon, and then the choice ones he would employ either in his civil service, as with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or he would put them out in colonies in less settled areas of the empire so that they could build the wealth of the empire, either by their slave labor or by their productive farming, which seems to be more of what they were doing where Ezekiel was. And that's the way that the Babylonians operated. And that's why Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, the three friends of Daniel. Those are their Hebrew names, and they were all given Babylonian names when they went to work in the civil service there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Babylonian names. And you think, well, what was Daniel's Babylonian name? Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar, I think it was. Not the same as the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, slightly different. But he was known mostly by Daniel, it appears. He had quite a reputation. So this is where Ezekiel is writing from. I will gather you out of all the countries. The 10 tribes were scattered hither and yon. By that time, they had 170 years. They had helped to orchestrate the fall of the Assyrian Empire, the captive 10 tribes. And that was a lot of political intrigue. And basically, when the Assyrians had taken them captive, they put them on their borders as a shield against other nations that were fairly powerful. And the Assyrians just used them. You're the cannon fodder. They got to get through you to get to Nineveh. And then they armed them, because it wouldn't do them much good to not be able to push back at anybody trying to get into the edge of the empire. So they armed them and trained them and made an army out of Israelites, which after a time rose to prominence politically within the empire. And then it really helped when the leader of the Israelite, one of the main part of their army and numbers, married the daughter of Esarhaddon, the emperor of Assyria. Of course, that really vaulted them into political power. And then they were instrumental in bringing down the empire. So you see, that's how all of that worked. Now we have the Babylonian Empire was their ally when that happened, helping to bring down the Assyrians, because Babylon was actually a province of the Assyrian Empire back in the day. So they're all scattered, they're all wandering. The 10 tribes had been broken free, and they had moved some east, some north, some west, and a few were milling around still in the Middle East, quite a few actually. And the Jews are now going into captivity. But God said, I will take you from all the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you of your filthiness and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Now God has gathered the Israelite tribes in the end time into their national homelands, America being one of them, Britain, various nations in northwestern Europe, certainly Scandinavia. But this giving them a new heart and a new spirit within you, well, we know what that language is there in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will take out your heart of flesh and give you a heart of stone, and out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a soft heart, a heart instead of being so hard-hearted. The hard-hearted Hattie, I guess you could remember that song. Well, what we know is that verse 26 is talking about spiritual conversion. When will God give the ancient Israelites his Holy Spirit? He didn't give it to them when they lived then. There were only a few in the Old Testament that received God's Spirit. They were the prophets. And a few other individuals, certain judges, just a very tiny fraction. Sometime it would be interesting to try to add up all those that we think that are best guessed to be converted. You start with Hebrews 11 and go through there, and you got your beginning of your list. The rest of them were not converted. They did not receive God's Spirit. Some were relatively faithful humanly in following God, but they were not converted as we understand conversion. And the New Testament church is the expert in understanding what true spiritual conversion is. Repent and believe. And we have to repentance is, means we not only are sorry for what we've done wrong, breaking God's laws, we turn around and go the other way. We start obeying. We understand that. And that's required in the process of coming to repentance to where we can receive God's Holy Spirit so that we can walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments and do them. So Israel will have that happen to them when? The millennium. But what about the Israelites? The millennium is, of course, up ahead of us. When Christ returns is the beginning of the millennium. But what about the Israelites that lived then? None of them are still alive. I mean, even Indiana Jones couldn't stretch a plot line that long. Remember the old knight that was supposedly guarding the so-called Holy Grail? He was only 900 years old, but he was pretty old at 900. Now, so we're talking about the millennium and the great white throne judgment. When the ancient Israelites, and frankly everybody else in the world's history, will be brought back to human life again, and they will have their first chance for salvation, to come to repentance and then receive God's Spirit. And that will occur after the millennium is over for another century. And when God's done, there will have been no person that has existed since Adam who will not have had the opportunity with a fully clear mind to choose or to not choose to follow God. The choice has to be there. The bulk will follow. This is what this is indicating. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And the Spirit within you means God's Holy Spirit being given in to them. And we can say, well, how could you get that from this? You get that from this based on what this says. And then you read Acts chapter 2. And you read the gospel accounts. And you read the epistles in the New Testament. And then you go back and read this from the perspective of the New Testament. Verse 28, then you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Fully be your God, and you will fully be my people, rather than just being my physical people who sort of sometimes pay homage to me. Look back at their history. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call the grain, or call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. In other words, I don't have to punish you. I'll be blessing you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so you'll need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your sight. And you go back and read the history. And the Israelites will have that opportunity to read their own history and shake their heads in sadness. And for your iniquities and your abominations, nor for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So here God is going to hallow himself in the Israelites, as we read earlier in the section. He will hallow his name in their eyes, and that is done during the time of the kingdom of God on earth, which is the time frame of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, followed immediately by the great white throne judgment, where Christ is still governing all the earth. We are to likewise hallow God's name today, just as they did. And we do it when none of the nations know the true God of the Bible. You know, that's the duty of the church. We are a tiny representation of that. We are a foreshadowing of the huge call to conversion that God will make of the Israelites. And as we know, that will also mean the Gentile nations too. They will all be able to be spiritual Israelites in that sense, whether they were Israelites physically or not. But here's a lesson. We need to hallow God's name in our lives today. Let's go back and read the lesson. It's Numbers chapter 20. One of our great heroes of the Bible made mistakes. And were he here now, he would wish that we would avoid making this mistake and would probably warn us away from it, because he came to repentance afterwards, and to repent of what he had done. So in Numbers chapter 20, when the children of Israel, verse 20, children of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So that's where Miriam was buried, was in Kadesh. Kadesh would have been in the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula, toward the north, because that was the staging ground eventually for when they would move up toward the Promised Land. That's where Kadesh was located. Now, there was no water there for the congregation in verse 2. Remember, there were several key times when they didn't have water. They barely got across the Red Sea and moved into the Sinai, and there was not enough water. And then they all wanted to rebel and go back to Egypt, like they were going to receive them with open arms. And they were angry with Moses, and then God miraculously provided the water for the Israelites. And he did that at strategic times. He provided water because they were primarily a desert land, especially when you have upwards of 3 million people and all their livestock moving. It's like Cincinnati moving all around the Sinai Peninsula. I doubt that it was the desert that it is today. I'm sure it was a grassland, but you still have to have prodigious amounts of water to provide for all those people and all the livestock. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and saying, "If we had only died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought up the assembly into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Seems to me they wasted a lot of breath drying out their throats by yelling at him so much. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the tabernacle was the portable temple that they transported all the way through the Sinai. They built it out there in the Sinai, and then they transported it along. And they fell on their faces. And they went to talk to God, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes." You know, what rock? There were times when a rock was featured in the wandering years. Now, there are some historians reckon that was the stone that Jacob slept on when God dealt with Jacob and began to lead him to follow him. It was when Jacob was running away from his brother because he'd stolen his birthright, gotten a birthright by false pretenses. So it's possible that was the rock. Speak to the rock. You take staff of Aaron, but when you get to the rock, you speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water, and thus you will bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. That's going to be a significant flow. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And it's also possible that it isn't that stone that Jacob had. It's just that there are some traditions that are interesting. It could have been simply a rock that was out there, too, that we don't know. But whatever the case, it was a rock. Rocks don't normally yield water. They gathered the congregation and before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And we think, oh, yeah, they got water. It makes me thirsty just thinking about them all being so thirsty. But we just skipped over something. He said, "You will speak to this rock." He said nothing about striking the rock. Nothing in this instance. "You will speak to the rock." Moses got angry. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Verse 11, Moses then lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out. They were watered. But Moses was in trouble. And the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." You see, that's why Moses couldn't go into the promised land. He had done the wrong thing. He lost his temper, focused on self rather than focusing on God. He struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he was very specifically told to speak to the rock, which would have made the miracle even more dramatic. But he didn't believe God enough to focus and follow what God had said. And especially, he did not hallow God or hallow God's name before Israel. Moses took the focus and placed it on himself. "Must I strike this rock and bring out water?" No, it must God bring the water out. And you know that Moses had done it correctly before. This is the instance where he did it incorrectly. This cost him his passport over the Jordan River. Now, Moses took his punishment like a man, as he knew that he couldn't cross. God did begin. He repented of what he did. Moses was that kind of a person. He followed God faithfully. He was converted, one of the ones that was at that time. And he climbed up on one of the mountains on the other side of the Jordan so that he could see across to the Promised Land. And God gave him a panoramic view. Maybe he cleared the atmosphere so that he could see it, have a good look at it. But he couldn't go across. He was 120 years old at the time. And he was healthy and strong as could be. Could have lived, who knows, more decades. Could have led the conquest of the Promised Land, the settling of the Israelites. But no, he had done this. He had refused to hallow God's name when he should have. You see, the danger of not hallowing God's name, this was a sobering event for Moses. Now, he took it. You know, he repented of it, you know, and continued to serve and become more faithful to God as time went by. But Moses failed to follow God by his actions. He got angry. He focused on himself. And then he struck the rock rather than simply speaking to it as God commanded. Hallowing God's name is done by how we live, how we think, and by what we say, praising, thanking, and glorifying God, and eagerly anticipating His soon coming kingdom. That's how we hallow God's name. Moses was supposed to have hallowed it here, and he didn't, and he paid a fairly dear consequence. He'll still, he will be in God's kingdom because, you know, he had a chance to repent of it, but God, even if when he repented, wasn't going to let him cross over into the Promised Land. And everything in Moses' mission was to transport the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. And you can imagine that he was desiring to lead them in and get them settled. Now, when we think about that, then we can come back and we look at the prayer outline that Christ gave in Matthew 6 and think for a minute about that. When we pray, we bring our prayer with praise for God's holiness and God's righteousness. Our prayers are to extol the Father, to praise Him, to thank Him for His Son, Jesus Christ, to thank Him for the blessings that He has given us. Our prayers are to express praise for God's awesome glory throughout our prayers, the introduction and include conclusion especially, and periodically as we're praying. Sometimes when you can't think of enough things to pray about, well, stop trying. Just think about how great God is. Talk about that and express your appreciation for that. Once you get going on that, it can last a good while because that's hallowing God's name, glorifying Him. Let your thoughts and words of praise for God elevate His ultimate majesty in your mind. Instead of God being small and somebody who you're a little put out with because He didn't let you cross the Jordan when you wanted to, you're thankful. You're happy that you know the true God. Happy to know His truth and what He's doing. Happy that He's working in your life and the lives of the brethren. And maybe even among the brethren, some of them your family. To be thankful for that and hallow God's name for all that He is doing. And then we need to end our prayers with praise for God's majesty and goodness. You know, the sample prayer showed that as well. Now I want to tell you a story before we conclude, because there are several more instances where God's glory was manifested to some of His servants. But since we're talking about prayer, I've written about this. I don't know if I've told you the story. If I've told you the story, then I haven't told it enough. It needs to be told again. As an Ambassador College student in England, in my senior year, I got to serve in the visiting program for a while. And so I traveled with one or the other of the pastors who had congregations. They lived near the campus in Brickett Wood, which was an hour north of London. But they had congregations where they might have to travel an hour to 2 hours to get to. So one of the men that I visited with covered the London church at that time. We went down to visit a brand new couple. And it was an interesting story. They lived in a small flat, as they call apartments. She had beautiful, long, black hair, and so did he. Hers was more beautiful than his was, but he had a big mop of long, black hair. He was a hippie. I mean, we walked in the door, we sat on the talk, he explained, I'm a hippie. That's how I've lived. I don't want to be like that anymore. And she understood, it was remarkable to see that she was very clearly understanding God's way and he was striving to. His problem was he had fried his brain on so many drugs that his mental processes were struggling, and he knew that. And he was trying to learn God's way. And as we talked, we answered some questions, and then tears came to his eyes. He was well up to tears. You could almost see them start to come a couple times, but they came to his eyes at one point, and he said, I have another question. How do I pray? He couldn't wrap his mind around how to pray. So we went through the Lord's Prayer and explained some of the very things I explained just now. And you can use this like an outline. And you can fill in, you know, the things that you need to pray about here and here and here and here and here. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins and so on and so forth. We went through all those details. And he said, but I try to do that and I can't pray more than 5 minutes. And I don't know anything else to pray. And he knew he needed to pray longer than that every day, for sure. He wanted to pray for a half hour. That was his goal. And then, to pray a little longer, half hour or two is a good basic amount of prayer during the day. And you can add to it from time to time. That's what he wanted to do. He had read that in one of our articles. And so that was his goal to try, but he couldn't think of anything. I pray everything I can think of, and I run out. I don't know what to pray. And he was crying. He was sitting there on his chair in the little living room there, and he had tears in his eyes, pouring down. Part of it was the drugs. He just couldn't get his head around the topic. And he wasn't on the drugs. He was off of them, but he had the residual effect of the hippie lifestyle that was plaguing him. Otherwise, he was healthy. He was a stevedore, a longshoreman, as we call him over here, where he loaded ships back in those days. So the pastor gave him a piece of brilliant advice. He said, all right, let's get your Bible. And he went and got his Bible. He said, open it up to the Psalms. He opened it up to the Psalms. And that's what I'm doing now, too. Let's go back to David's Psalms. That's the first book of the Psalms. It was all David's Psalms. And then his are scattered on through. Oh, let's go back to Psalm 25. That's a good one. We won't go through it all. We'll just go through a section of it. And so he said, when you pray, the pastor said, and I'm sort of sitting to the side watching this conversation going on and listening, and he said, you pray about everything you can think of to pray. And you can write some things down so you can look at your list. And you think of all those things. He says, I've done that, and I can only pray for five. I can't think of anything after 5 minutes. He said, okay, you open your Bible to the Psalms. He gave you some examples, and we showed them to him. And he said, then you tell God that I'm trying to learn to pray, and I can't think of what to pray, so I'm going to take this particular psalm, or this one or this one, whichever it is, and I'm going to make that my prayer, because it was a prayer of David, so I'm going to make it my prayer now. And then you read that psalm, the pastor said, you read that psalm to God, and making it your prayer. You will learn how to pray by following the structure of the form of the psalms, and you will be on your knees longer, reinforcing the fact that we must humble ourselves before the great God. So let's look at this as an example in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. He said, read the lines and think about what they're saying. If two or three lines go together in a sentence, then read the whole sentence. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. In you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. He would have liked this, because he knew that what his hippie lifestyle had led him to. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. You could go on through that. You could pick any other of the Psalms. Psalm 23 is one we mostly know by heart. Psalm 18 is another great one to be doing this with. But the point is, the Psalms hallow God's name. They elevate and exalt God in our minds. And that's what is the first and foremost point of prayer, is to hallow God's name. Now, let's go to another example of try to envision this concept. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. There are three men in the Bible who have in vision seen the third heaven. The third heaven is where God the Father is. The third one has actually that term, the third heaven. And remind yourself, what are the three heavens? The first one is where the airplanes fly when they get off the runway over here at the airport. And the birds are in that heaven too. That's the atmosphere. The second heaven then must be space, the final frontier, except it's not. Because that's the third heaven, is the final frontier. Third heaven is where God's throne is. The first two heavens have physical addresses. The third heaven has a spiritual address. And we need to understand that. It's a different dimension. But that's where the Father and Christ are. And that's where our prayers go. Isn't that marvelous? And a mailman can't mess it up. Well, they don't do it now. It's the computers that mess it up. Okay, where was I? Numbers, Isaiah 6. I talked and I didn't turn. I apologize. But I'm here. Okay. Let's get the background really quickly here in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Whoa, just a minute. What are we seeing here? We were still being sad because King Uzziah died. No, Isaiah then, he gave that as the date. This is when he experienced this. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here we have Isaiah seeing a vision. We compare the three together, the vision of the third heaven. This isn't the physical temple, it's the spiritual temple of God, the throne of God, because that's where the seraphim actually are, not just the statuaries of various angels that God has commanded to be made and put into the temple itself. These are the actual ones. And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In his vision, he knew what he'd seen. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And don't ever try this at home. This was a vision. Don't ever touch your mouth with a hot coal. Behold, this has touched your lips, the angel said. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Eternal saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Obviously, there is a conversation taking place at the throne of God. Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So it's a conversation between the beings we know as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah, he's there in vision, and it's like he was literally there, except it was just vision to him. But he responded, Then I said, Here am I, send me, I'll go. And he said, and God said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And Isaiah says, How long? Lord, how long? How long will they not be healed? And how long must I say this? And he says, Until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away from, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet a tenth will be in it. So when everything comes down to the big crash, and most of the people are either taken captive or killed, there will still be a tenth, a tithe of the population. And will return for consuming as a terebinth tree or as the oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed will be its stump. That is the main theme, by the way, of the prophet Isaiah. The remnant. The remnant that's left. The remnant that tries to follow God. And ultimately, when all is said and done, the return of Christ comes, when we try to figure out, wow, the casualty rate is going to be terrible when this massive war takes place, and what is it going to be? Well, if this statistic is accurate, we're looking at a 10% survival rate of human beings. If that can be spread out to mankind, or even just to the nations descended from Israel, and you think, oh, that's devastating. But at least there's a tenth left. Yes, that's the seed population of the tribes of Israel that we will then begin to work with in the millennium. They were the ones who survived. And it may be applicable even to the Gentile nations. And you stop and think, oh, 7.5 billion people on earth, what's 10% of that? 750 million. And, well, that's a lot of people. Yeah, it's a lot of people, 750 million, but not compared to 7.5 billion. So it's very sobering. The world is headed in a sobering direction. But none of those people that die, or those who have died before them since the time of Adam and Eve, are lost to the mind of God. And that's why we talk about the kingdom of God on earth is the millennium. Those who survive the seed population and repopulate during the 1,000 years of the millennium. And those who wait in the grave until the millennium is over, and then they come up in the second resurrection and they live their human lifetime of being called and converted during the great white throne judgment. God's plan leaves no one out. That's why it is so marvelous. There is no plan of salvation that is presented by any church at all that comes near that. They have no way in their theological machinations or their doctrines to that God goes back in time and brings people back to life and gives them the opportunity for salvation. Their standard line, when you go and look at the beliefs of traditional Christianity, is if you don't accept Christ in this life, then you're going to burn forever in a hellfire. Well, there is no ever-burning hellfire to start with. That's wrong. That's out of paganism. And that would not be consistent with a merciful God anyway. That he would torture people forever. And they extracted the doctrines from paganism. And those are the standard pagan doctrines, by the way. Now, that's their version of a hell. That's not God's. God doesn't teach that. That's the demonic thinking. Torture, torture, torture. No, God's way is wonderful, and the time will come. So Isaiah saw that. He was, you know, jolted to his sandals, if he was wearing sandals. Sometimes they didn't always wear sandals. They had shoes and boots, too. Most people don't think that. They think the Roman soldiers had sandals. Not in the northern climates. The Roman soldiers wore boots. They weren't stupid. Feet get cold, and they knew how to make boots. If American Indians can make moccasins, which were very warm, or the Eskimos can make mukluks, you can be sure that the Romans and the Goths and all of the northern dwelling tribes, whether Israelite or Gentile, knew how to make boots back in the day. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4 this time. That was Isaiah's experience. Now we're going to see another one. Revelation chapter 4 is when John had a vision of the third heaven. That was Isaiah's, was what we read. Now we read John's in chapter 4 of Revelation. And after these things I looked, and after what things? Well, the prophecies about the seven eras of God's church, which are based off of each of these seven churches in a church circuit that the Apostle John looked after in Asia Minor. But it was more than just those congregations at that time in Asia Minor. These were historical prophecies, and there are various reasons to see that. Plus, you would expect something to have more grandeur and application than just seven individual congregations way back in time that don't exist anymore. This is the consistent reading of chapters 2 and 3, our historical eras of God's church. Now, we go to chapter 4. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. A trumpet. Have you ever, just out of pure curiosity, how many play the trumpet here with us today? Nobody. We are soundless. Nobody can make a trumpet speak. Well, if the trumpet was a duck call, maybe somebody could make it speak. It's sort of a trumpet, isn't it? I've tried that. They don't understand my language, so it'd have to be one of the other fellows. Well, whatever the case, he heard a trumpet speaking. Now, was that a voice that sounded like a trumpet, yet he could understand it? Maybe, but it could also have been a trumpet. There are some with trumpets can make them do marvelous things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, in verse 2. Immediately in the Spirit. Okay, now he's not in the flesh and blood anymore. He's in the Spirit. In other words, that means he's seeing a vision, a spiritual vision. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. A throne set in heaven. Now, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. That's in the book of John. So only Christ has made the jump as a human being, because he was human on earth. But he's been to heaven, and he's back there again. No other human being has ever been to the third heaven. A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. This is where we get a lot of our picture of what the throne of God looks like. There's the vast throne of the Father, and the Son sits on the Father's throne. So either it's a throne with two chairs. We think of thrones as being chairs, but maybe it's more like a judge's bench. You know, when judges serve, they serve on the bench. That comes from England, when judges sat on a bench and judged cases. And there were two or three judges, or four or five, and they literally sat on a bench, an elevated bench in the room, and they listened and asked questions and so on to try to find out who was not guilty and who was guilty. So maybe, in fact, God's throne is a bench. We don't know. But the Father is on it, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We know that from other scriptures. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So it's not a rainbow, apparently, with the pastel colors that we're used to, but the deep, vibrant, rich colors. So the green is like emerald. Means the blue is like whatever. And so on and so forth. You can imagine a rainbow like that. And around the throne were 24 thrones. So you have the throne of God, and then you have 24 more thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Those are not humans, because no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. So these have to be angels. That's logical, that there would be administrative angels, leaders of the angels, the 24 elders. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And, you know, that's where you get the light dancing through in the sea of crystal. There's another place where it talks about it being on a sea of crystal, God's throne, the lightning proceeding through the crystal. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God that are spoken of earlier in the chapter, in the book. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. There we go. There's our crystal sea of glass that the throne sits on. The stones of fire that is spoken of in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, I forget which of those two, the stones of fire would be the lightning dancing through the sea of crystal. What is crystal? What is physically, what is glass? It's a stone. Just a transparent stone. So were some agates. So it's just type of rock. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature was like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, these are the descriptions that we would see elsewhere of the cherubim, which had four faces. Face of a man, face of an eagle, face of an ox, and the face of, what's the other one? The witch? Oh, the lion. Yep, forgot the lion. I always forget the lion. Never do that. That's dangerous. Now you think, oh, what's the deal with that? All right, well, when Israel was camped in the wilderness during their wandering years, you had the tabernacle, and it had a little compound fence around it. not a compound fence, but a fence forming a compound within which the tabernacle was. And the Levites, as a tribe, were camped all around the perimeter of the temple or tabernacle compound. And then the rest of the tribes, in a very orderly manner, were camped in their positions around that. And the tribe of Dan, they had four primary tribes. Dan was one of them, so Dan isn't all washed up by any means. Ephraim was another one. And Judah was another one to the east, was where Judah was camped. And then Reuben was the other one. The symbol of Reuben was a man. Symbol of Dan was an eagle. The symbol of Judah was the lion. And the symbol of, what's my other one? Yes. Ephraim. John Bull. Eagle. Eagleland is probably derived from bull land. Eagle is the Hebrew for bull. And England ended up inheriting that. That was the symbol of Ephraim. So you have these four faces are the symbols of the four tribes that were camped in their relative positions, that are the four faces of the cherubim that are at God's throne. So you can see the parallel. Here Israel was camped in the wilderness and orderly done with these four primary tribes, and each had two wing tribes. For instance, next to Ephraim, you had on one side Manasseh, the other side was Benjamin. They're all the children that descended from Rachel. And then the other tribes had their wing tribes as well next to them. But the main tribes had their symbols, which were the same faces as the cherubim. God works in patterns. And they repeat the patterns. And partly that shows ownership. God owns that nation of Israel as a model nation, when it does things right, for others to follow. So John saw all this. He saw the 24 elders. In verse 8, and the four living creatures each had six wings and were full of eyes round and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, and what did they say? Holy, holy, holy. That's just the same thing Isaiah heard. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They heard God's name being hallowed at the throne of God. Thus our prayers echo that same thing. Hallowed be thy name. And we need to hallow God in our prayers. That's the first and foremost point of prayer, is hallowing God. Whenever the four living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him with their lives, worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So it is the awesome glory of literally God's throne. John saw that. Isaiah saw that, and there was one other. For that one, we need to go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. In each of these visions, the name of God is being hallowed, underscoring the point that we're trying to make. We'll begin in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away by these dumb idols. And by dumb, he doesn't mean dumb like we use dumb, although that might be applicable too. We use it for the word stupid. He used it for the word soundless. They didn't speak. However, you were led. Therefore, I have made known to you that no one speaking but the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, different ministries, but the same Lord, different diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. It's talking about how the church functions. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one as the prophet for all. For one is given the word of wisdom, And we've seen that in the ministry. Some a particular talent for wisdom through the Spirit. Another, the word of knowledge. You know, expanding our knowledge and understanding and appreciation of God's word through the same Spirit. That's God's Holy Spirit. And another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, I'm going down to chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I heard the rustling pages. My apologies. It's just the little numbers at the beginning there. All right. This makes more sense than what we're talking about. I'm sorry. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless and profitable for not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I mean, it was so intensely real that Paul felt like he was there. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. That's why we know it's the third heaven. The throne of God is in the third heaven. So what could be the second heaven but space? What could be the first heaven but the air around the earth? I was caught up into the third heaven, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. However, he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities, though I might desire to boast. I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, what Paul is talking about here, there were false apostles who came around bragging about their qualifications to be apostles. When I say false, they weren't from the church, they weren't from the 12 apostles at all. They were from the developing false religious system that sent their own apostles around and confuse the congregations that Paul was pastoring, and then he would be gone over somewhere else working, and they'd come through and make a big deal like they were the true apostles, and then pay your tithes to me. Paul doesn't need them, and that's what was happening. They were trying to take his churches. This was the part of what would, from history, appear very clearly to be the work of Simon Magus, Simon the Great of Acts chapter 8. And lest I should be exalted above measure or by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I might not be exalted, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, and the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, he's talking, you know, he's got this conversation going on about the false apostles, false ministers that were circulating at that time. But Paul is telling of one of his own experiences of literally being caught up before the throne of God in paradise in the third heaven. That's where John was in vision. Paul was in vision. And Isaiah was in vision. And it had a profound impact on each one of them. Paul was humbled by that experience, as were they humbled, and they carried on to do God's work. Isaiah heard God say, who shall we send? And he says, send me. And Isaiah was sent to the Israelites with the message that became his great prophecy. And it's still sent to us because it was all written down. And likewise, the Apostle John got to see that vision of the throne of God. And therefore to see God hallowed personally in vision. Because he wasn't there personally, John wasn't. No man can be in the third heaven. No man has ascended into heaven except for the Son of Man has come down from heaven. So what we have then is the great praising of God's way. The first and foremost point of prayer is to hallow God's name. Let's conclude with a part of a psalm. It's Psalm 148. Psalm 148, which picks up the same basic theme of God's greatness and the holiness of his name. Notice this. This fits right in with what the apostles experienced and what Isaiah the prophet experienced in seeing God's name hallowed in the heavens above in vision. Praise the Eternal from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you stars of light, praise Him you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Eternal, for He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree that shall not pass away. And it goes on down, praising all the things that God created, and mankind being in verse 12 and all the other things in between. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, let them praise the name of the Eternal. His name alone is exalted, or hallowed in that sense. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him, praise the Eternal. So again, to answer our question is a very simple answer. The first and foremost point of prayer is to praise and hallow the name of God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name.